Well, let's come to look at God's word then. I often have this dream. I don't know if you get recurring dreams anytime. I often have this dream where it's Sunday morning and I arrive in church, and it's usually about 20 minutes before the service starts that I realize I was supposed to preach and I didn't remember, or I hadn't been told, or whatever. I think it's a bit like when I was at school. I always used to dream that I had an exam, and I'd forgotten it was an exam. Well, this is my modern, my grown-up version of that. I'm supposed to be preaching. And what do I do then? Well, it's a really stressful dream, and I have a couple of options. One is to say, well, hang on, I didn't know I'm supposed to preach. I just can't do it. Another option is just to go and pick out an old sermon that I'd prepared and preach that. But surely everyone would know, because, I mean, for example, today you've all got lists of what's to be said in the sermon. So you'd kind of work it out if I preached on something completely different. And the last option I sometimes go for in my dream is just to try and muddle through and make it work. And all in all, I just feel inadequate and unprepared to preach on what I'm supposed to be preaching on. And that's happened this morning. No. This sermon this morning is answering the question, what does the Bible teach about the new creation? And you'll be pleased to know it is a sermon that I have fully prepared. But just in my dream, I feel somewhat unprepared and inadequate to talk on this subject. Not because of a lack of time spent preparing, but because as a man living in the first creation, I feel inadequate for the task of talking about the new creation. This sermon I originally preached at Trinity a couple of months ago, and it was one of a pair. I preached first on what does the Bible teach about creation, and then what does the Bible teach about new creation. And the first sermon was so much easier to prepare and preach because I could look at what the Bible said about how God created the world, and then I could look at the world around me, and I could see, well, I'm part of this world. I've touched it. I've smelt it. I've felt it. So I could relate what I read in the Bible to what I can see with my own eyes. But as we come to Revelation 21 and we look at the new creation, it is in many ways completely different from our experience. I haven't seen it. I haven't touched it. I struggle to find words to describe it. It's like the first creation, but so much more glorious. And if you try and describe the first creation, think about it. Try and describe the stars and the planets and a massive size of the universe. You're going, talking in numbers that we just can't get our heads around. Or perhaps if you went the other way, instead of describing the size of the first creation, describe the intricacies of the first creation and how it's made up of neutrons and protons and electrons and quarks. And any scientist will know I just picked those words out as random. They may or may not mean anything. But the world is so complexly designed, and so our first creation is just spectacular, but the new creation is more so. So as we start this morning, I'm going to pray because we need God to open our eyes. We need God to show us just what this new creation will be like. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for this creation we're in. We praise you that it is so wonderful in so many ways, but we know that it is nothing compared to the glories of the new creation, and it is nothing compared to what awaits us. And so we pray this morning that you would take my words as they seek to point towards the truth you have revealed in your Bible, in your word, and we pray that you would stir us up and open our eyes and hearts to see the wonderful things that you have in store for us. Amen. Right, well, we're going to have 3 points this morning, which you will have guessed if you've got the sheets in front of you. The first one is that there will be new heavens and a new earth. The second point will be that we will have new bodies. And the third and most important point where we're going to spend the most time is that we will be like Jesus. So let's start with this idea of new heavens and a new earth. And let me ask you the question, what would your friends say, perhaps your non-Christian friends, what would they say if you asked them, what do you think heaven is like? Perhaps ask yourself that question. What do you think heaven is like? And we can laugh, can't we, at the idea of people sitting on clouds with wings, playing harps, or anything like that. Once upon a time, I suppose that people would have said heaven was the place in the sky. Heaven was the place beyond the stars. We can't see it because it's so far away. We haven't reached there yet. But space exploration kind of means people don't say that so much anymore, because surely if heaven was a physical place out there, we would have found it by now. That's what people will say. So a lot of people today wouldn't think of it, if you really pushed them, they wouldn't think of heaven as an actual physical place if they believed in it at all. Perhaps they'd say, oh, it's more a state of mind. Is it real? Well, I don't really know. Does it matter? Perhaps they just think of it as the place where they can finally be free of all the things that weigh them down in this world. It's some weird state of everlasting bliss. Or a place where we can go to get rid of all the hurt that we've experienced in this world. Everyone has, or everyone who believes in it, has an idea about heaven. And there's a lot of confusion as to what exactly is heaven. What is this place that the Bible tells us we're going to if we love Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven? Well, because there's so much confusion about it, that's why we come back to the Bible. We see what the Bible tells us about it, because the Bible is written by the one who made heaven. Heaven, according to the Bible, it's not just the place where God is or the place we go at the end of our life, the place where everything's happy and we can enjoy ourselves. Heaven is the physical place where God most fully makes his presence known to bless us. Heaven is the physical place where God most fully makes his presence known to bless us. Let's look at our passage, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So we've got this idea of a new heaven and a new earth. Both of them are new, and something's happened to the old ones. They've passed away. The sea is no more. They've gone. Now the Greek words here used in the original Revelation chapter 21, they're not talking about things being destroyed completely, no longer existing. The picture that the Bible paints, in fact, is one of them being purified and burned up by fire. It's a picture of them being transformed and renewed completely. And in that way, the old passes away and the new comes. Isaiah chapter 34 says, all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. It's talking about the fact that the current world that we see is going to end in its current form. Or Psalm 102 says, of old you, God, laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. So God isn't going to make the new heavens and the new earth out of nothing with a word, like he did when he made the first heaven and the first earth and everything when he made the first creation. He's not going to completely destroy the old and discard it, because that would imply somehow that the old creation was ruined beyond repair. Well, we are ruined, aren't we? We're ruined by sin, each one of us, but not beyond repair, not beyond redemption. And the same is true of this world. The Bible is a story of God remaking and renewing what he has already made. Verse 5, it doesn't say, behold, I am making all new things. No, it says, behold, I am making all things new. God's story is of renewing us and remaking us, purifying us and transforming us, and it's exactly the same with his creation. That's not like me. If I've got something that's broken, I throw it away and want to buy a new one, and often think, oh, great, I get a nice new shiny thing. But that's because I live in a throwaway culture and I'm a product of that, but God isn't like that. Praise God that he's not just throwing us away. Praise God he's not just throwing this world away. But he is renewing, remaking, purifying, and transforming. Look at verses 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Heaven coming down to earth is described in those verses. God coming to dwell with us. We talk about heaven on earth sometimes, don't we? I Googled the phrase heaven on earth. Number one hit on Google was a hair and beauty salon in Preston called Heaven and Earth Nails or something like that. And if you think that's my idea of heaven on earth, then clearly you don't know me. But heaven on earth is a biblical idea. Heaven, I've said, is the physical place where God most fully makes his presence known to bless us. And that place is going to be on the new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. God himself is going to come to dwell with us. God is going to come and live in the temple, so there is no need. So live in the city with us, so there is no need of a temple. There is no need of a sun or light, because God himself will be our light. God is coming to dwell with his people. And that's an exciting prospect. In the throughout the Bible, you can trace this theme of God coming to dwell with his people. If you start with Adam and Eve, God dwelt with them, but because of their sin, they were cast out of the garden, no longer living with God. But then you come, if you fast forward perhaps to the Israelites, as they went through the wilderness, God came to dwell with them in a physical way. They could see the cloud above the tabernacle and the fire. And then when they built the temple, the presence of God came to dwell in the temple, in the holiest of holies. And then the saddest thing about the exile when the Israelites were sent out to another nation because of their sin is that God left the temple. And when they came back from their exile, the temple was rebuilt. The presence of God did not come to dwell in the temple again. And in the New Testament, then we have Jesus coming to dwell on the earth. And once Jesus has died, risen again, and gone back up to heaven, God sends the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the heart of each and every believer. But even that wonderful promise is nothing compared to the fact that one day God will come to dwell among us in fullness and completely in the new creation. God is coming to dwell with his people in a way that none of us have ever experienced before. We don't have a lot of answers to the kind of questions that some people have about what the new creation is like. You can't answer all the in-detail questions about what's this going to look like? What's that going to look like? How's that going to work? But what we know is that the new heavens will come down to the new earth, and God will come to dwell among us. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This truth, then, that our current world is coming to an end, means that you should live your life in preparation for the fact that this world is not all there is. We should live with eternity in mind. We should be living for the future, not just this world. Because if you compare the length of your life, even a long life in this world's standards, 90 years, 100 years, if you compare that to the length of eternity, that is nothing, isn't it? And it is eternity where you are going to live. Imagine I was holding in my hand a piece of rope. And this piece of rope started here. It had an end here. But then it kind of went round the room, went round the whole of the room, and then out the door. And the piece of rope kept going. And perhaps it followed whatever road it is that takes you down to the M5. And then went down the M5 southbound towards Bristol, but went past Bristol, kept going, past the end of the M5, kept going, and perhaps once it got to Cornwall, it took off into the air to go over the sea, and so on and so on. And this rope never ends. I've got one end here, but at the other end, the rope never ends. And then on this rope, imagine a little red mark about that long, just at this end. That little red mark is your entire life on earth. And the rest of the rope is your entire life after this earth. This creation, this little red mark, this all that our life in this creation, it's not going to endure. So let me ask, are you living to make this little red mark the best it can be? Maximize your life in this little red bits, you have the most money, the most pleasure, the most comfort, the most enjoyment, whatever it is? Or are you living for the rest of eternity? It's crazy, isn't it, to live for just this little bit? We should be living for all of eternity. This earth is going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. Let us consider how we can store up treasures in heaven and how we can be living for that future time. My second point is then that in this new creation, we will have new bodies. And let me clarify, I'm not talking about what happens immediately when we die. When we die, we know, we've seen people, we know that our bodies will go into the ground where they will rot and decay. But the very moment we die, our souls go to be with Jesus in paradise. Think of the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Or think of Stephen as he is martyred in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. As he died, we're told that he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And a few moments later, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus receives our spirits or our souls immediately when we die, but our bodies go into the ground and decay. And they will stay there until the moment that Jesus comes back. And on that day, all our bodies will be raised up out of the ground to face a judgment from Jesus. And on that judgment, all our works will be paraded before him. And if we are judged according to our works, then we will face the punishment for our sins. But if we are able to point to Jesus Christ, our advocate, and say, "Jesus has paid for my sins," then we will go to be with our God forever and ever in the new creation. And when that happens, we will be given new bodies. New, real, physical bodies that walk around a real, physical place. I think a lot of people, when they imagine, they try and think about what heaven is like, they don't think of it as a real physical place, because if you have to have a real physical place, you have to have a real physical body. And if you have a real physical body, well, we all know, look at us, our bodies are all getting older, they're all decaying at various rates, and how is it that we're going to have these great new bodies? Surely if we go to heaven, we'll have just old decaying bodies. And the reason people aren't able to get their heads around that is that a lot of people don't believe in a God who can raise the dead. If we've got a God who can raise the dead, if we've got a God who can do that, then how hard is it for him to give us new physical bodies, perfect bodies that will never decay again? That isn't hard for our God at all. Again, like the new creation, I can't go into a long list of details about what the new body is actually going to look like. If God tried to explain it to us, it would be like trying to explain to someone who'd never seen a tree what a tree was by showing them an acorn. You'd explain that there is some continuity between this acorn and what the tree will eventually look like. And they're in fact the same thing, just at a different stage in their life. But there is also so much discontinuity, there is so much different, that you would not be able really to explain it in such a way that someone could get their head around it if you just held up this acorn. Well, it's the same with us in the new resurrection body. We just can't get our heads around it. I was trying to explain to my daughter Phoebe, who's six, the other week, that the earth was round. And she got very confused because people would surely fall off the bottom. So I explained about this mysterious force called gravity that keeps us from floating off into space. It keeps the people on the bottom from floating off into space and people on the top from floating off into space. But she said, "Well, why would we float off into space if there was no gravity? Because we're on the top, we wouldn't float anywhere." So I talked about how gravity pulls us down like an invisible force pulling us down, pulling everyone towards the center of the earth from whichever side of the earth you're on. And then she got confused about the idea that something you couldn't see was pulling you and exerting a force on you. So in the end, we just gave up and I went onto YouTube and watched videos of the International Space Station where they were all floating around weightlessly. And that at least gave her an ability to understand in part what this concept I was talking about was, because she didn't really have the framework to understand what I was explaining to her. It's the same with us. We just don't have the framework to fully understand the resurrection body. So what has God told us? 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What we know is that we will be like Jesus. We will be sinless. We will be perfect. Neither our bodies nor our souls will have any stain of sin or decay left on them. We'll come back to that idea of having no sin left in us in a minute. But first, just as an aside, let me say that in the new creation, we will recognize one another. A lot of times people ask that question, don't they? Will we recognize one another in the new creation? Will I recognize people if we've got these new resurrection bodies? How will I know who's who? And perhaps that's because there's no Bible verse that says, you know, you will recognize one another in heaven, so we have to kind of work it out. But if we're told by Jesus that in the new creation we're going to sit down at the great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think we can assume we're going to know who they are. And if in Jesus' parable you have Abraham looking across the great gulf to heaven where he sees Lazarus, not Abraham, sorry, the rich man seeing Abraham and Lazarus in heaven, he knows who Abraham and Lazarus are. And Lazarus he recognizes from his earthly life. And if relationships between each other, they're a gift from God, can we not think that in the new heavens and the new earth, that gift from God is going to be better, not worse? No, I don't think there's any biblical support that come to heaven, we're not going to know who we are just because we have resurrection bodies. And that's a great hope for a lot of people, isn't it? Seeing loved ones again, being reconciled with loved ones. Even non-Christians talk about that. They talk about going to heaven one day and seeing their gran again or something like that. But of course, if they don't have their sins forgiven by Christ, then they will not have the hope of going to heaven. But seeing loved ones, is that the greatest hope we have? Our pastor in Trinity is a man many of you know, Phil Jones, and many of you will also know that last year Phil and his wife Kate had a daughter, Sophie, who died suddenly after 8 weeks. And they look forward to seeing Sophie again. I cannot imagine how much they look forward to seeing Sophie again. They look forward to holding her in their arms. And that's right. It is right to look forward to that. But what Phil said to me after I first preached this message at Trinity, when I first preached on seeing loved ones again in heaven, and he said that sometimes he looks forward to seeing Sophie so much, and he longs for that day so much that he finds that is the thing he looks forward to most about heaven. He says that his eyes can be drawn away from the best thing about the new creation. And he freely said to me that clearly that is not a good thing. The best thing about the new creation is not getting to see loved ones again. The best thing about the new creation is that we will get to see Jesus face to face. That's my third point. This is the most important thing about the new heavens and the new earth. We will see Jesus face to face. So often we think about heaven as going somewhere nice at the end of our lives. Perhaps you look forward to a great adventure, the next chapter, or maybe it's finally getting peace and rest from whatever it is that bothers you, finally being free of suffering and pain, finally having that perfect new body, or enjoying the most beautiful place your eyes have ever seen, or being reunited with loved ones. And all of those things are lovely and true and good, and it is good to look forward to each of them, but perhaps we should first focus less on those bits of heaven and focus more on the fact that we will be with Jesus. The Bible never talks about about dying as going to heaven. Never says he died He went to heaven, never uses them interchangeably. What it does is talks about going to be with Jesus. Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus returns, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. When Jesus talks about heaven, what does he say? John 14, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 17, Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me. Every time it's talking about being with Jesus as the best thing. And what's the promise to the thief on the cross? Truly I say to you, today you will be in paradise. No. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The new heavens and the new earth are all about being with Jesus. We're so self-centered, we're so worldly sometimes that we long for the new creation just because it's a wonderful place where we will be free from the suffering of this world. Are we just longing for a better, nicer place to go to, or are we longing to be with Jesus? His presence for an eternity and being free from the sin that gets in the way of worshiping him. One day we will be sinless and worshiping God forever. I don't know if you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. She, many years ago when she was 16, she was involved in a diving accident and she was paralyzed, I think from the neck down, and has been since that day. And so she is one who would perhaps describe herself as disabled or handicapped. But I read this quote of hers, and just listen to what she describes in this quote as her true handicap. I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness without a trace of sin. True, it will be wonderful to stand, stretch, and reach to the sky, but it will be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure. I won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by insincerity. I won't be handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. My heart will join with yours and bubble over with effervescent adoration. We will finally be able to fellowship fully with the Father and the Son. For me, this will be the best part of heaven. That day when we will be with Christ without any sin getting in the way, that is coming. Are you looking forward to that day? When we talk about it with others, what language do you use? Perhaps one simple thing to take from this message is let's talk less about going to heaven and more about going to be with Christ. Because the way we talk about things does influence the way we think about them, and it influences the way other people think about it as well. So let's talk more about going to be with Christ, and then people know what it is that the gospel offers them. And going to heaven to be with Christ is going to mean great joy for us. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The new creation will have fullness of joy, not just long-term but partial joy, and not just ecstatic but temporary joy, but fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, and not just because it's a really nice place, but because we get to be with Jesus, who is the joy giver, worshiping him forever. Now you might think, hang on, worshiping God forever? Well, that sounds very self-centered of God. Why does he need us to do that? But when Jesus is saying that we get to worship him forever, that's not self-centered in the way that we are self-centered. Why did he make us? Why were we created? If you go back to a catechism from a few hundred years ago, question one was, what is the chief end of man? The answer they gave, the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. I think it's really interesting. It's got the second part. It's to worship God and enjoy him forever. We were created by him then to worship him. And as we worship him, we enjoy him forever. We bring glory to God by worshiping him. And he is like a fountain that overflows. And as we worship him, we get great joy because we're doing what we were made to do. It's not self-centeredness when God gets all the praise and glory and worship because he is actually worthy of it. If we want people to praise us that much, then it is very self-centered of us. But it's not for God because he's actually worthy of that amount of worship. And we will see him face to face. When Job in the Old Testament was suffering, what was his great hope? He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." It's a famous verse, that one. You may have heard that. But how does it go on? "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Seeing God face to face. You know, this is something that actually human beings in our sinfulness would not be able to cope with. If you know the story of Isaiah from the Old Testament, he has this vision of God in his awesome holiness and glory and power. And Isaiah falls on his face as if he was dead because it is too much for him to cope with. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He feared for his life. Yet we will be with God forevermore, seeing him face to face, worshiping him in fullness of joy. You've probably heard it said that non-Christians wouldn't want to go to heaven anyway, because unless God has given them a love for him, why would they want to go to heaven? But that is, while that is true, it's not the whole story. The truth is, non-Christians wouldn't want to go to heaven because they wouldn't last 1 second in the awesome majesty and holiness of God. If their sin isn't taken away from them, like it is for Christians, they wouldn't last 1 second without being consumed and burned up. That is why non-Christians wouldn't want to go to heaven anyway. I don't know if you worry that heaven might be boring. Some people worry that. Okay, I like the idea of worshiping God. Church is great. I like coming to church, but I like it also when it ends. I can't imagine a non-stop, everlasting church service. Well, something gets boring if it doesn't occupy our minds for the length of time that we have to do it for. If it's unable to grab our attention for the length of time that we're there. And let me say, worshiping God will never fail to grab our attention. Right now, yes, we're distracted by sin. Our minds wander. We don't love God as much as we want to. That will not be a problem there. You won't find it boring if you love God. And what about if you don't love God? You might be saying, okay, heaven, you're supposed to be convincing me to become a Christian that I want to go to heaven, but you've just convinced me. If it's all about worshiping God forever, I don't want to go there. That does sound rather boring. I thought you were going to tell me how to go to the nice place in the sky. And that makes sense. If you don't love God, and why would you want to just worship some being that you don't love for all eternity? How is that an attractive proposition? Well, let me say, anyone in this room who does love God loves God because they see him as precious and worthy of praise. That's where it started. It started because of what Jesus did for us. Yes, from there, maybe we've gone on to see that God is worthy of praise in and of himself, but it started because of what God did for us. That's what brought anyone who's a Christian initially. That's what brought us to God. And so if you don't see God as precious and worthy of praise this morning, then it's because you don't see what he's done for you. And what he's done for you is sent his own son to die for you in your place, because you are a sinner in his sight. And that is something that thrills the hearts of those who know their sins to be forgiven. If the idea of heaven sounds dull to you, let me just add as well, don't think that if you think, oh, that sounds boring, don't think you actually have a tick box here. Okay, I don't fancy that. I know I'll go somewhere else, or I'll just choose, I'll choose no longer to exist when I die, or I'll go some other place. No, what you want to be true doesn't affect what is true. If you choose to reject Christ, you are choosing hell and eternal conscious torment without God. Christians, then, as we come to a close, let me ask, are you looking forward to this new creation? We've talked about it. We've talked about seeing Jesus face to face, being with him, this great God, worshiping him, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Are you excited about that? I don't know if you've ever seen an eclipse of the sun. In 1999, I was 15 years old, I think, and we drove down as a family to Cornwall to see the total eclipse of the sun. And it was something really spectacular. It was quite cloudy, but the sun did come through the clouds every now and then. But just the thing I remember most vividly about it was just standing. We were on the on the coastline and just watching the darkness race along the sea and the coastline towards us and then envelop us. It was something really spectacular, and I haven't forgotten it, even though my memory is usually appalling. And I do hope one day to see another eclipse. But imagine that you'd been there in Cornwall in 1999, and at that moment when the darkness was racing across the water and everything went quiet, all the animals stopped making any noise, that you chose to set off loads of fireworks. Why would you think that the fireworks are more interesting than the eclipse? I suppose you could do, couldn't you? Because fireworks, hey, you've got all these loud noises, rockets, explosions, things swirling round and round, bright lights, all of that kind of stuff. You could say in many ways the fireworks are more spectacular. Why would you think the fireworks are more spectacular than the eclipse? The very simple reason is that they would be closer. They would be closer and better at distracting you. And that's what this world is. This world is not better than the world to come. So why are we so preoccupied with this world? Why do we love this world so much? It's not because it's more glorious or more spectacular than the new creation. It is because this world is closer and very good at distracting us. What is it that's distracting you from focusing more on what is to come? Let me then close with these questions. If you are excited about this new creation, where you will get to see Jesus face to face and experience joy forevermore, are you preparing for that now? Every encounter you have with Jesus in his word is a foretaste of heaven. Every time you worship God in any way, whether that is in the narrow sense of singing songs to him, or whether that's in the broad sense of living your whole life as an act of worship to God, every time you worship God, you are preparing for what you will do in heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven. When you pray, when you communicate with your Father, that is a foretaste of heaven. When you come to church on a Sunday morning and you gather with other Christians and sing praise to our God, that is a foretaste of heaven. Doesn't feel like it every Sunday morning, I'm sure, but we are gathering with the saints to worship God. That is what we will do. And if you're not making the most of these opportunities now to experience these foretastes of heaven, then chances are your desires for the new creation and your desires for that time when you will see Jesus face to face will be diminished. The more Jesus means to you today and the more these things mean to you today, the more excited you will be about what is to come. Let me close by just reading the final verses of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.